ever find that fascinating? The news or the facts themselves do not change, but the response to that news can elicit all kinds of significant just reactions. Many of you would know that Westerville was headquartered at one time to the Prohibition movement back in the early 1900s and 1920s. And there's a fascinating monument to Prohibition right in front of City Hall in Westerville. It's a barrel, a broken barrel with water coming down, an axe going through it and into a split rock. And on one side of the axe, there's headlines and quotes from the day that Prohibition was legalized. And you see a variety of responses to the same event. And some were elated that Prohibition was legalized. Others, you can imagine, were quite disappointed. On the other side of the axe are headlines and quotes from the day that Prohibition was repealed. And similarly, you have some who were elated at the repeal of Prohibition and others who were quite sad by that. But regardless, the point, the same news, the same events with a variety of responses. And the gospel gets similarly a variety of responses. Some will hear the news of the gospel and defend it with their lives. Others will hear the news of the gospel and persecute those who accept it. Excuse me. When we talk about the gospel, we mean good news. And we summarize that usually with four primary points: God, humanity, Christ, and response. The gospel starts with God. It tells us that God is holy, righteous, perfectly good. He created all things, the heavens and the earth. And he created humanity, mankind, uniquely, apart from the rest of creation. He created human beings in his image. Therefore, human beings, all of them, have dignity, value, worth. And he desires relationship. He created human beings for relationship with himself. Yet, human beings have also rebelled against God. We have gone our own way. We have rejected his plan. We have rejected relationship with him. And therefore, we stand under God's right wrath as sinners, depraved of mind and heart and body. And therefore, we deserve to be separated from him for all of eternity. But God, in his mercy and his grace, gave his son, Jesus Christ, who lived the perfect life that we were meant for as the true man. And he lived in perfect holiness and obedience to his Father. And yet still, he went to the cross and died on the cross as our substitute. And the wrath of God was poured on him. And then he rose again from the dead 3 days later to prove his victory over sin, over death, and over the devil. And now the call of response to every human being is to respond to that message, to respond to the good news with repentance, to turn from our sin and to place our conscience, faith, allegiance, trust, belief in Jesus to save us, to boast only in Christ, where we are now forgiven of our sin, reconciled to God, and promised eternal life. That message elicits a variety of responses. To some, we embrace those promises, the promises of the gospel to save us, and therefore we defend it with our lives, and it elicits some to reject those promises and then to persecute those who would believe it. The same news, the same events, with a variety of responses. So we shouldn't be too surprised when throughout Acts we see that variety as well. Some accept and some reject. But the point this morning, though, is as we see this speech from Stephen, is that these promises are not some that we're supposed to walk away from. They're not some that we're supposed to be indifferent toward. These are promises that we must accept and defend. This morning, as Stephen, one of the deacons that we were introduced to last week, he interacts, he's debating, he's disputing with those about the gospel, about Jesus, and then he gives the longest speech that we see, the longest discourse in the book of Acts, and this leads to his own death. So there's a lot of text this morning. I'll do my best to read and summarize throughout the message. Again, you'll be helped by a Bible. If you're new to looking at a Bible, the big numbers are chapter numbers. The small numbers are verse numbers. So if I quickly go mention a verse number, you look for that small number in the Bible, you'll be helped by the screen. But I want to read from the first section here, Acts 6, 8 through 7:1, to provide a little of the context that we're getting into this morning. So if you would, please stand and honor the reading of God's word as I read again, Acts 6, 8 through 7:1. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and those of Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" This is God's word. You may be seated. Can you feel the tension of these verses? Again, we see this variety of responses. Stephen is doing great wonders. He's proclaiming the gospel of among these people, but they disputed with him. Right? Look at verse 10. It says, they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. But rather than accept these promises and defend them with their lives, they accuse Stephen of speaking against the temple and speaking against the law, which in a way, they were trying to say, "Stephen, you are rejecting God's promises." But what Stephen does here in his response is to say, "No, friends, I'm not the one rejecting God's promises. You are." And again, as Stephen goes through this sermon, as he responds to these accusations, the reminder for us today, when we are confronted with God's problems, with his promises, we do not reject and we are not indifferent. We accept them and we defend God's promises. We must accept and defend God's promises. This is the longest speech again in Acts, and Stephen reveals how Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises of God. We recognize then through his speech how people reject his promises, and then finally we see the cost of defending God's promises. These accusations that were given to Stephen amount to undermining the nation, amount to a borderline insurrection. They amount to just disputing all their history, to washing it away. We can see the tension of this text when we kind of have that final glimpse of the high priest. Remember, they're saying he's undermining the law of Moses, and he's talking about destroying the temple. And we have, like, if we're shooting a movie, we would have this on the high priest, and the high priest looks at Stephen intently, seriously, and says, "Are these things so?" And you can kind of just imagine as the camera pans over to Stephen. With a little bit of Holy Spirit imagination, I imagine that Stephen just took a deep breath. And then he began a speech. Most of his speech, again, you'll see the point one is going to be a bit longer because it's describing the bulk of his speech about how Jesus is the fulfillment of his promises. And then we see the reaction to those promises in our second and third points. But number one, God makes and fulfills his promises to us. This is what Stephen's trying to do. He's trying to say God makes and fulfills his promises to us. He's trying to demonstrate the continuity between Christ and the Old Testament. All the sermons throughout Acts are trying to prove to us how the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament anticipated. Stephen is not trying to say, guys, I'm not trying to reject God's promises. I'm trying to demonstrate the fulfillment of God's promises. God not only makes his promises to us, he brings them to fruition. He fulfills them. To reject the fulfillment of God's promises is a bit like a bride and groom being engaged and then being surprised when they show up on their wedding day. They've made promises. Will you marry me? Yes, that's a promise. It goes to fulfillment in the wedding. And then there's like, oh, what are we doing here? To miss the fulfillment of God's promises is a bit like a company offering you a job and then being surprised when you show up on the first day. Stephen is trying to demonstrate, I'm not rejecting God's promises at all. I'm trying to demonstrate the fulfillment of God's promises all in Christ. Stephen is proclaiming that Jesus fulfilled the promises of God, and they are surprised by this because they're focusing merely on the words. They're focusing merely on the promises themselves and not how God would fulfill that promise in due time. But we should be reminded what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1 verse 20, where he says, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. No promise of God can be truly understood outside of the work of Christ. When we see God promise anything in the Bible, we need to be able to filter that through the lens of a Jesus fulfillment. And that's exactly what Stephen is trying to do. He's trying to say, guys, God made promises to us, absolutely, and then he fulfilled them, and you're missing the point. So he does this in three ways that God fulfills his promises. Then three different promises where we see that fulfilled in Christ. First, God promises his covenant and fulfills it in Christ. Covenant is a Bible word which communicates how God relates to his people. Oh, one commentator talks about how covenant is all about relationship. It's all about the relationship between a holy God and sinful people. And God does this through a series of covenants with his people. These are relational agreements between God and sinners. And the covenant of covenants, the first covenant, was the one with Abraham. And that's where Stephen starts. Again, the high priest asks, are these things so? And then Stephen gives this long history lesson, beginning in verse 2, but talking about Abraham. Look at verse 2. And Stephen said, brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you. Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. The scene that Stephen goes back to is found in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, where God calls Abraham and he says, Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation. Many descendants will come from you. I will give you a great name. You will be famous among the nations, and I will give you a great place where you will dwell forever and ever. But notice he says, I will bless you so that you will be a blessing, and all the families of the earth will be blessed in you. That's in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. And the rest of the Bible is essentially the answer to how will God fulfill that covenant. The whole rest of the Bible is looking toward the fulfillment of Genesis 12, 1 through 3. How is God going to do this? How is he going to bless Abraham so that he is going to be a blessing? How will he make them a great nation with a great name and a great place? And Stephen goes on. Stephen talks about Abraham's son Isaac, how he fathered Jacob. And through Jacob, we have the 12 patriarchs. This great nation then is slowly but surely being fulfilled. And Stephen then even provides reference to Joseph and how the Lord even used the great evil done to Joseph by his brothers to say that he was murdered, to sell him into slavery. But then God used Joseph in Egypt to protect this people. Pick up with me in verse 9. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions, and God and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, in great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. God was providing for and preserving his people, fulfilling his covenant to make them a great nation with a great name and a great place. Through the seed of Abraham, the nations then would be blessed. We see in Exodus that they grew and multiplied even while they were in slavery. But this Abrahamic covenant to make them this great people with a great name and a great place is ultimately fulfilled in Christ. Galatians 3 verse 8 says, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. In the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed." Stephen's accusers were concerned with Stephen destroying their national identity. And Stephen began with the Abrahamic covenant to be able to say, no, I'm not destroying our national identity. I'm trying to demonstrate that our national identity, our fame, our great name, nation, and place is only found through faith in Jesus Christ alone. That the heirs of Abraham are the ones who have faith. To be a son of Abraham is not primarily through ethnicity. To be a son of Abraham is to be one who has faith in the seed of Abraham through Jesus. He promises his covenant and he fulfills it in Christ. This is how the nation will be a blessing to others. Well, as part of that covenant, the nation continues to grow, and then God establishes the law. The next promise here is that God promises his law and fulfills it in Christ. The bulk of Stephen's response relates to the place of the law of Moses. Remember, as he's preaching Christ back in chapter 6, they're saying that he is abolishing the customs that Moses had delivered. But again, Stephen is trying to demonstrate and say, no, it's that Jesus fulfills the law of Moses. Verses 17 through 34, recall how God saved Moses through state-ordered infanticide, and then preserved his life through exile until the Lord called him back to Egypt to lead the people to freedom. God spoke directly to Moses on the mountain through the burning bush. Look at verse 32. How it said, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." We learn then about how God led the people out of Egypt through the miracles of the plagues and of the Passover. The exodus out of Egypt was the most crucial salvation event in all the Old Testament. They celebrated the Passover meal as a way of remembering this year after year, to be reminded of how God had rescued them from over 400 years of slavery and how God was with them. Stephen is trying to again demonstrate that Jesus was not replacing what Moses had taught. He had fulfilled what Moses taught. Moses himself spoke of a prophet greater than he who would come. And Stephen talks about this. Look at verse 35. "This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and judge?' This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers.'" See, Jesus is this great prophet, the one whom God would raise up. Jesus is our Passover lamb, as he himself is the lamb who is slain for us, the substitute for our sin. Jesus is the one who perfectly obeys all the obligations and the stipulations of the law. And this is why Jesus could say in his own ministry, I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. See, they had misunderstood the purpose of the law. The law never saved anybody. Even the most righteous Israelite could not be saved by the law. Because the law, in its intent, was never designed to save. It was always designed to teach the need of a Savior. The law was given, the sacrifices were given to remind these people of their sin. Imagine that. All those sacrifices, month after month, day after day, year after year. The Day of Atonement, this great celebration where the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies just that one time a year for the sins of the nation. And the immediately following, they knew they'd be back. Because no one could obey the law perfectly. Jesus came as the one who fulfilled the law, who obeyed in our place, who earned our righteousness and then accredited it to us only by faith. Jesus warned the Pharisees, thinking that they could be saved by Moses. In John 5:45, he says, "Do not think that I will accuse you to my Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me." The law itself was a good thing if one used it lawfully, if they used it in such a way that says, yes, I have disobeyed God. I need to be righteous through him. I go through the cleansings all by faith to respond because I cannot obey. I know I need the blood of the Lamb, and I know there is a Lamb coming who will wash away all sin. The law was designed to help individuals become aware of their sin and respond with a heart of repentance and faith. Stephen signals that even those who heard Moses rejected Moses. He said in John 5:45, he goes, "I'm not going to have to stand before the Father and accuse you of rejecting me. Moses is already going to do that." Later on, we'll see even a little bit more of this, but essentially, to give away a little bit of the point, by rejecting Jesus, they were already rejecting Moses. God gives his law and fulfills it in Christ. They're so concerned with upending the customs of Moses that they were missing the one who fulfilled all that Moses talked about. The third promise, this comes from the law, was about the temple. God promises his temple and fulfills it in Christ. Promises his temple and fulfills it in Christ. Remember, there were two accusations given to Stephen. One was about the customs of the law of Moses. The other one was about destroying the holy place, the temple. The temple was designed to be the place where God and man would meet. It was essentially a renewed garden. In Genesis 1 and 2, we see God in the garden dwelling with Adam and Eve. And they're having fellowship together. They're walking together. But in their sin, God casts them out of the garden. He rejects them. And he puts an angel in front of the gate with two flaming swords, essentially as a big keep out sign. You can't walk with me. But the temple was a renewed garden. This was the place where God, a holy God, would meet with sinners through a series of sacrifice and cleansings. The tabernacle in the wilderness and eventually the temple that Solomon built signaled God's presence. This was a place they would have been extremely proud of. This is where God lived and dwelled among us. But that sacrificial system of the old covenant and the temple itself was always pointing to a greater presence, to a greater sacrifice. And they were missing the point that no building could truly hold the presence of God. Look at verse 44. Stephen says, "Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that they drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. And yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? See, the temple was the centerpiece of Israel's existence. Everywhere they would have gone, the temple would have been in their purview. No street in Jerusalem would have been outside looking at the temple. They would have been able to see it everywhere. It permeated their life. He talks about how Moses was instructed to build the tabernacle, how Joshua brought it into the land when they had dispossessed the people, how David wanted to build the temple, but finally it was Solomon was the one who brought it to fruition. They would have been more proud of the temple than an OSU fan proud of Ohio Stadium. Than a New Yorker proud of the Statue of Liberty. Look at this magnificent building. This is where God lives, and he lives among us as his chosen people. But they missed the point. See, Jesus talked about the temple in his own ministry. Imagine Jesus in that first century. Again, in the purview, in the shadows of the temple, he's able to say, this temple, destroy it, and in 3 days, I'll build it back up. And the Gospels say that he was talking about the temple of his body. God promises his temple, but he fulfills it in Christ, because in Christ, when he died on the cross, it says that the curtain in the temple that separated the Holy of Holies was then torn in two, communicating to us that now the Holy of Holies was open for all of us to come into, because God would no longer meet with sinful people in a building, but in a person. Jesus is the fulfillment of the temple, because it is in Jesus that we as sinners have a relationship with a holy God. And despite that, he quotes from Isaiah to be able to say how ridiculous it is to be able to say that even God can dwell in a building alone. Look at verse 48. He says, yet the Most High does not dwell in the houses made by hands. Then he quotes from Isaiah 66, verse 1. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. I made all of this. What makes you think that I would only dwell there? God promises his presence. He promises his temple, and he fulfills it in Christ. God makes and fulfills his promises. Don't be caught up in the promise itself and be missing the fulfillment. That's exactly what they were doing. And he's trying to demonstrate to these people when they're saying, Stephen, you're rejecting the promises of God. And it reaches the end of this end of this sermon, where he's essentially trying to say, I'm not the one rejecting the promises of God, fellas. You are. He discussed the covenant. He discussed Moses. He discussed the temple. We have this wonderful history lesson, this great Bible study, and we're kind of expecting more persuasion. But in verse 51, something suddenly changes. Remember that camera angle, it's passed from the high priest over to Stephen. And I think when it gets to verse 50, right after verse 50, again, if we kind of put our Holy Spirit imagination on, it kind of feels like Stephen stops again, takes a deep breath. He doesn't quite point the finger, but he's extremely direct in his statements. God makes and fulfills his promises, but he's trying to say now, but we reject God's promises. We constantly reject God's promises. Look at verse 51. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. So much for winning friends and influencing people here. We kind of get in our Western minds here and like, man, this seems so mean, Steve. It's like he looked at them and says, you idiots. That's not the point. It's not what he's doing. We might ask again, why isn't he trying to persuade them? Why doesn't he say, if you would just repent and believe? But that's exactly what he's trying to do. See, this is a unique rhetorical device, commentators would say, is that he's preaching all these things to them and he's confronting them with their hearts and trying to say, this is who you are and you must turn in repentance and faith in these promises. He presents the promises of God and he's trying to say, guys, you can't reject this and you can't be indifferent toward them. Don't let your hardness of heart make you cold to the promises of God. Turn from your ways. Don't be stiff-necked. Don't be uncircumcised of heart and ears. Turn in faith to Christ. This entire scene reminds us of Moses receiving the law at Sinai. Remember Stephen's face? It's glowing like an angel. When Moses communicated with God, when he was receiving the law, his face glowed and they had to have veils over their faces that they would not be blinded. Moses came down from the mountain with the tablets of the law and he was rejected, just as Stephen is being rejected now. See, if we go back to verse 38, we see that the sinful condition of Stephen's hearers was the same sinful condition of their fathers in the wilderness. Look at 38. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai with our fathers. He received living oracles to give us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. And for this Moses was who led us out from the land of Egypt. We do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. One commentator says that Stephen is saying, in effect, Moses, the one whom you claim to follow, this is the very one that your fathers rejected. Stephen is no less telling these people, as you reject Jesus now, you are essentially building two golden calves like your ancestors did in the wilderness. They rejected Moses, and you do too, because you're rejecting Christ. Remember how ridiculous that scene would have been? These people who had experienced, they watched all the plagues in Egypt, where God defeated the gods of Egypt. They were brought to the shores of the Red Sea, about to be murdered until the Lord brings this pillar of a cloud that separates the Egyptian army from them. They watch the Red Sea part. They pass through it on dry land. They turn around and watch Pharaoh's army drown in the Red Sea. They're brought to Sinai where they are with the Lord. And still in their impatience, they build idols saying it's these idols that brought us out of Egypt, not Yahweh. And in that scene in Exodus 32, God said of them, I have seen this people. Behold, it is stiff-necked people. And that same sinful condition that was there true then was true of Stephen's hearers and is true of us now. See, friends, the whole thing is bringing to this moment where we see Jesus as the fulfillment of the promises of God. And if you continue to reject Jesus as the fulfillment of all of God's promises, and if you refuse to walk with him in faith and believe and trust in what he's given us, we're essentially building golden calves as well. If you think your security, value is in a political ruler, you've made an idol out of politics. If you think your salvation is found in your bank account, then you've made an idol out of resources. If you think your hope for the future, if your hope for life and your identity of all things is in your family, then you've made golden calves out of your family. See, when we reject the promises of God, we fail to see Christ as the fulfillment. We're simply proving what Calvin said, that our heart is an idol factory, turning out idol after idol 24/7. Our hearts worked in three shifts in that idol factory. We're so prone to trust in other things, to see our security in other things, because to trust Christ means we have to admit we can't save ourselves. To trust Christ means that we have to renounce our status, and no matter how good it may look on the outside, none of that can save us. Trust Christ means we have to renounce our morality, to say it's not my morality, obedience that saves. When we're looking to worship something else and to see ultimate joy in anything else other than Christ, we just made a golden calf out of that thing. See, if we continue rejecting Christ and his promises, it reminds us that we're rejecting Moses and we're rejecting God along with them. But friends, while we continue rejecting the Lord, God continues to pursue us. Stephen is preaching this message with the goal of seeing these people come to their senses. He says that they are stiff-necked and uncircumcised, not to damn them, not to say, you idiots, but to say, stop and turn from your sin. If you've rebelled against God over and over and over, maybe the most loving thing that we can do for you this morning is to say, you are stiff-necked in heart. You constantly reject the Holy Spirit who's been wooing you. Those people who've tried to lead you to Christ for years and years, they've been simply just trying to confront you with the way of salvation. The sin of your heart, the idols of your heart will not save you. They will only disappoint you. Don't allow your hardness of heart to cool you to the warm promises of God. If you continue in your sin, you are promised an eternity without God. Take the opportunity now to turn in repentance. But sadly, people don't respond to that message. Some will take the message of the gospel, defend it with their lives. Others will take the message of the gospel and persecute. And Stephen's life and ministry gives us one huge example of the cost of defending God's promises. Defending God's promises will cost us. Briefly, follow with me in verse 54. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, they cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. We've seen all kinds of responses to the gospel. We've seen people respond with persecution, interrogation, and now finally mob violence that led to death. Peter can say, don't be surprised by the fiery trial that comes upon you. Don't act as though something strange were taking place. This is part of it. There's a cost to defending God's promises. But do you remember something that Pastor Dave said last week? That even in persecution, the church can grow. But do you really believe that? Do you really believe that the gospel, that the church can grow, even if there's persecution against it? What's unique about the Christian faith and Christian ministry is that we are actually trying to persuade the very people who would kill us. That we sit across tables and on benches and on walks with the very people who would wish us dead, who can't imagine our beliefs have any place in society. And yet those are the very people that we long to say, don't continue going the same direction. Turn in repentance and have faith in Jesus. That the glory of the Christian message is for those who have lost their lives, who have sought in love of their enemies, to see those people turn in repentance and have given it all to follow Christ. Are you connected? One way of application, are we connected in any way with people who are hostile to Christianity? Are we seeking to build relationships, to love, to persuade, to show compassion on those who would malign us, arrest us, and say, we can't even understand us in the least? Are we missing gospel opportunities in the midst of political gloating at times? Are we prioritizing temporary wins and missing eternal conversations? I remember hearing a sermon one time where the pastor talked about how the early Christians viewed death. Yeah, they lamented over Stephen here, of course, but the early Christians viewed their death marches to the cemetery as victory marches. It says here that even Stephen fell asleep. And in his last breath, he said, Father, forgive them. Don't hold this against them. You notice what Jesus is doing this whole time? Stephen gets a glimpse of the glory of God and the Son of Man standing next to the Father. Why would Jesus stand? Commentators go back and forth on this. But Christ is not sitting passively letting these things happen. You stand for something you approve of. And the last glimpse that Stephen has of Jesus before he's next to him is a glimpse of the Son of Man standing in approval. Of the one who gave his life on mission. The church fathers would say that the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. These are promises of God that we must accept and defend. Stephen was no failure, but of great success. Are our lives on mission, trusting and defending the promises of God? So as we scatter in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, that we would proclaim and defend those promises, even with our very lives. Let's pray. God, we feel so unworthy. The fact that you would save us. To open our eyes to see. We pray, God, that you would just amaze us over and over with your promises in Christ. We pray that we wouldn't be indifferent, that we wouldn't reject, but that we would embrace. And, Lord, that we would then defend. God, help us as a church to demonstrate the love of our enemies, to pray for those who persecute us, to rejoice when we're persecuted because we are unified with you. May we always prioritize the gospel in a way that makes the good news of Christ far greater than anything else. May we spend and be spent. May we give our lives for that mission. In Jesus' name.